Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 51. Jeremiah, chapter 51, beginning with verse 59. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sarai, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Messiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon, in the fourth year of his reign. Now, Sarai was quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon. That is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. Then Jeremiah said to Sarai, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud. And say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading the scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it in the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. We had in our reading for this week the last chapters of Jeremiah. I encouraged you to read right on through chapter 52, even though our sheet said to stop at 51. I'm going to use 52, the very last verses of it, for my lesson this afternoon, and hopefully give you some things to ponder with regards to Jehoiachin. But as we read through these chapters, which most of them contain the diatribes of God against the nations, Babylon in chapter 50 becomes the focus of what God says is wrong with the nation. And as he talks about Babylon, there are many things that he says, but it all boils down to the fact that Babylon is going to fall. Can you think of anything positive in the Bible in the context of Babylon? We still have Babylon showing up by reference in the book of Revelation. And what Babylon represents when it's brought up in the scripture is an enemy of God and of God's people, and a tool of Satan. For the most part, Babylon represents that which is evil. Maybe it's not surprising that even one of its kings through history was evil Merodach. They even got it in his name. But Babylon represents the antithesis to light. In other words, it represents darkness. And certainly in the book of Jeremiah, Babylon is the country that overthrows God's people, destroys Jerusalem and its temple, and carries the children of Israel, what's left of them, of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, into captivity for 70 years. God has called Babylon his servant through the course of Jeremiah. My servant Babylon will do this. We have read where God has actually spoken to the leadership of Babylon. And they relate as they come in and invade the land, your God has told us to do this. Isn't that something? That God uses the mouths of the heathen enemy to chastise his children? Of course, that works out well for Jeremiah in one place, because God has also told them, don't touch my prophet. And so they come to Jeremiah and they said, your God has told us to leave you alone. Do you want to go with us? You can. Do you want to stay here? You can. Do what you want. And what does that say about them and their relationship to Jehovah? At least they understand, though their understanding is limited, who's in control. And so it might be a little surprising to read what we have here with regards to Sarai and the scroll that he carries to Babylon. Have you ever played the game Battleship? If you have, then these words might sound familiar. You sunk my battleship. And that means the other side has just taken out one of your carriers or destroyers, and you aren't as strong as you were just a few seconds ago. You sunk. Well, my lesson for today is entitled, You're Sunk. And the message is directed at God's enemy, but also God's servant nation, Babylon. Could you see this taking place? Could you see Sarai as he went? God has a flair for the dramatics, doesn't he? Earlier we saw Jeremiah wearing a wooden yoke. God told him, put on a cow's yoke. Just like an oxen would be tethered to a plow, have a wooden yoke about its neck, and pull a plow behind it. So Jeremiah walked into the presence of the king with a wooden yoke on his neck and said, you too must submit to the powers that be. Namely, you better submit to Babylon. Zedekiah is the one that I see most often in a scene like that. But that wooden yoke was also placed on emissaries' necks from foreign nations. And God said, and you tell those emissaries to go home and wear that yoke and present the same message to their kings, that they too must submit to Babylon. And so you think about the nations that are surrounding Judah, Moab and Ammon, Philistia and Edom. God was saying to them, you must submit to this wave of Babylonian power or else your country is going to be ruined. If you would continue to plow and plant your own fields, then when Babylon approaches, surrender to him, to them. And that's what Zedekiah was told. Save your life, save your family, save your city. Zedekiah didn't listen. The final king lost his family, city was burned, his own eyes were put out. Did you know God's in control? The lesson for today is to emphasize that God is the God of all men. Even Babylon must yield eventually to the will of God. And Babylon is not a nation without power. It is a very powerful nation at this particular time in history. So as God sends Sarai over to Babylon, it says that it's in the fourth year of the king Zedekiah. Now we know from past studies and readings that Zedekiah reigns for 11 years. He starts reigning in 597. He ends his reign in 586. So if we just take 4 from 597, this is the year 593. And Zedekiah is going to Babylon. Wait a minute. Babylon's the enemy, right? What in the world is the king of Judah willingly going to Babylon for? Well, what else have we learned about Zedekiah? He serves at the pleasure of Nebuchadnezzar. He is only on his throne because Nebuchadnezzar has allowed him to be there. And Zedekiah's job is to get the taxes from the people of Judah, pay them into the vassals or the vessels of the king of Babylon. And as long as he is the king's servant, he gets to stay in power. So here we have Zedekiah in the fourth year of his reign going to Babylon. And his quartermaster, I would imagine, they're carrying the taxes. His quartermaster, Sarai, is a man of God. And I can just see Jeremiah pulling Sarai aside and says, the tourist agent told me you're headed to Babylon. And when you go, I want you to carry something for me. Does he say, and smuggle it in? I don't know. But he says, you carry this scroll with you to Babylon. Can you see that scene? I can. It's a little bit of an intrigue. But Sarai is not going to smuggle in the word of God and not make it known. And what does this scroll have written on it? Well, if you want to read it, start with chapter 50. what God says about the fall of Babylon. All the words against Babylon are inscribed upon this scroll. And Sarai not only has to carry that to Babylon, but for some reason God wants him to read it when he gets there. Aloud. That implies in the hearing of the people of Babylon. What do they care about Jehovah? What do the people of Babylon have in common with the children of Israel? Why would a man who is under the thumb of the king have any say in the deeds or the ways or the future of a nation named Babylon? You know, God knows no boundaries, and his power extends across all, and God loves all. Even in the Old Testament, this is not simply that which is a judgment pronouncement against Babylon, but even in this, God is warning them, just like he did Pharaoh before the children of Israel were freed from the land of Egypt. God tried to persuade Pharaoh to do his will. That's what the plagues are all about. I will show the Egyptians, yea, the entire world, that I am God. Except Pharaoh's heart hardened after every plague. And finally, it cost him the life of his firstborn. And then his own life in the Red Sea. He drowned in those chariots that tried to cross the Red Sea. But that doesn't mean God didn't love Pharaoh. And that God didn't offer mercy as he did to the men of Nineveh in the time of Jonah. If a nation will repent, God will forgive. If they relent, if they turn back. And so in this judgment pronouncement that Sarai has with him in this scroll, there is certainly Babylon is going to fall. And in the process, he says, after you're done, roll that scroll up, tie it to a rock, and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates River. Have you heard of the Euphrates River before? If you were at the Garden of Eden, you've heard of it before. The Euphrates and the Tigris are both mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verse 14. Do you know where Babylon resides? The city of Babylon? And certainly the country of Babylon, it's back in the Garden of Eden. And there is the Euphrates that used to flow through paradise, now flowing at the feet of God's enemy. What has changed? Babylon is a beautiful city. It's renowned through the ages. Probably identified as one of the eighth wonders of the world during its time because of its hanging gardens. A city that was symmetrical, built out on the flats, and that could be seen at a great distance, and peoples came to it just to admire it. Probably we could compare it to our own New York City today. A place of power and prestige on the banks of the Euphrates. And yet here is Sarai pronouncing judgment. And when he finishes reading it, he rolls up the scroll, he ties it to a rock, and he throws it into the middle of this glorious river, and it sinks to the bottom. Why did he do that? You say, because God told him to. Okay, why did God tell him to? Couldn't that scroll have been saved for posterity? Couldn't that have been one of the things that they found in the libraries of the Babylonians? And they have. Have you ever heard of the Codex or the Code of Hammurabi? H-A-M-M-U-R-I-R-A-B-I, Hammurabi. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But all I'm saying is the Babylonians knew how to take care of their artifacts and their writings. And it seems to me that this would have been a perfect time for God to have introduced something to the library that was from the University of Jerusalem. Instead, God says, sink it. At the outset, that means it can't be altered. Doesn't it? It certainly can't be ridiculed, cut up into columns and thrown into the brazier as Jehoiakim did with God's writings. So maybe this simply implies that God doesn't want anybody fooling with his word. Once it's read out loud and it's rolled up and it's cast into the middle of the Euphrates, anybody that heard it knows That's what Jehovah said about us. And there's no arguing the matter. There's no taking it apart word for word. There's no diplomatic process of making it more acceptable. What's said was said, and now it's done. Is that why God had him do it? I'm not sure, but I'm going to give you some thoughts on why might God have had Sarai throw that document into the bottom of the river that flows by or through the city of Babylon. Hammurabi lived about 200 years after the time of Abraham. So if Abraham was from the years 2000 to 1900, Hammurabi was king somewhere around 1796 to 1750. One of the things that Hammurabi is known for, this king of Babylon, now that tells you that the nation of Babylon is not simply during the 70 years that they have conquered the land of Judah and carried them away, that it goes back a ways. And actually, it's not a kingdom so much as it is a coming together of tribes in the area. But Hammurabi decided during his reign as king that he would codify the law. And so he sent out feelers to all the surrounding areas, to Persia, to the land of the Medes, to people on the north side. And as you see this picture, imagine Iraq and Iran and the surrounding areas. As you see this picture, Hammurabi draws all of these laws from those tribes that are around him, and he sits down and he goes over them in his own mind and in his own counsel, and he gives touch-ups here and there, and he changes this law and that law. But then when he's done, he writes out on a 7.5-foot stele, which if you can imagine a stone spear or spire, 7.5-foot tall, it happens to be black, and has inscribed upon it, they have found this stone, 282 laws. You say, man, I don't know where this guy's going with this stuff, but it sure seems like we've left Sarai and that scroll in the book. We're going to get back to it, okay? They have found this stele. They have also found clay tablets called cuneiforms that have these laws written out as well. And if you want to go online, I did this. Type in Code of Hammurabi. I've already told you how to spell it. You can look at my notes later if you want to. They list the 282 laws, and you'd get a chuckle out of some of them. But one of them says, and if a man puts out the eye of another man, his eye shall also be removed. That sounds like Moses. An eye for an eye. His law has things that correlates with Abraham and Sarah. Listen to these words. Think of the incident that Abraham and Sarah had with regards to trying to decide who their heir was going to be. And one of the first solutions that Abraham and Sarah came up with was that their manservant would be designated as their heir since they couldn't have children. Listen to this law. It happens to be, if you want to take a note and read it for yourself online, 170. If his wife bear sons to a man, or his maidservant have borne sons, and the father while still living says to the children whom his maidservant has borne, my sons, and he count them with the sons of his wife, if then the father die, then the sons of the wife and the maidservant shall divide the paternal property in common. The son of the wife is to partition and choose. What he has just said is a slave could have equal standing in the household of a man. That's from the Code of Hammurabi. Here's another one. This is Law 146. Think Hagar. If a man take a wife, and she give this man a maidservant as wife, and she bear him children, and then his maid assume equality with the wife because she has borne him children, her master shall not sell her for money, but he may keep her as a slave, reckoning her among the maidservants. That's Hagar. And they had intended not only to allow her to stay in the house, but to have her son, her act as a surrogate mother, become the heir to the throne. But you say, I've got a problem with that. You've just told us that Abraham and Sarah are 200 years prior to Hammurabi writing these things. But where did Hammurabi get his laws? He collected them. some of them from Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, Hammurabi's codex is not the first one written. There was another one written in Ur of the Chaldees prior. So what that tells us is when Abraham and Sarah behaved like they did with regards to Hagar, with regards to their servant, possibly becoming the heir, they were working out of a culture that existed. Now you say, I don't understand what you're doing with all this stuff. Okay, I agree. It can be a little hard to draw the threads together. But what we have are from archaeology, 7.5 foot stele, with laws written on it that put Abraham and Sarah and Jeremiah and Seariah in the time that God says they were, abiding by the laws that man had at that time underneath the thumb of a government currently in control. Now, if that doesn't reaffirm your faith in the authenticity of what God writes, you need to do a little more study. What it says to me is the people are real. The times are accurate. And what God did took place. You can't argue with things like that, except to lie in the process. And so as we look at such things as this, and I'm not through with Hammurabi. I've got something else to read to you because I want to explain to you that stone being thrown in the Euphrates. As you look at these things and come to wrestle with things from science that have been dug up that prove that what Jeremiah said about the life of the people at that time is accurate, what you come away with is this. There's no way that could be made up. That is from God. And we must learn. We must adhere. We must listen very closely to what has been declared. If we can discount that which is written in Jeremiah, then why should we believe what's written in Matthew? I'm going to do that this afternoon. I'm going to take a passage from Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and tie it to the last verses of Jeremiah chapter 52. And show you what God was doing that even today man still misses. I believe a lesson that God had kind of hidden like a treasure to be uncovered. Let me read you a couple of more laws from Hammurabi. Think of that stone sinking into the Euphrates. And in the laws of Hammurabi were such things as this. Don't pay so much attention to the violation, to the transgression, as to the punishment. This is law number 143. If she is not innocent, but leaves her husband and ruins her house, neglecting her husband, this woman shall be cast into the water. That's mysterious. Cast into the water. This is law 133. If a man is taking prisoner in war and there is enough sustenance in his house, but his wife does leave and go to another house, because his wife did not keep her vows, she shall be judiciously condemned and thrown into the water. Can you say Salem? Witchcraft? Trials? What'd they do with the witches in Salem? They dunked them. What does the law of Hammurabi say the punishment is to be for a wife who is unfaithful, who does not honor her vows? Guess what waters she gets cast into? The Euphrates. And you say, but they don't talk about tying her to a chair. They don't talk about even tying her up. They just say, cast her into the waters. They had this philosophy that the gods were in control of even an execution. Most people drowned. But if they didn't happen to drown once they got cast into the river, then they must have been innocent. And so they were allowed to go scot-free. This is the law. I told you you'd get a kick out of some of these. This is the law of Hammurabi, that punishment comes in the waters. Do you see what God did with Sirai and taking that scroll, tying it to a rock and throwing it out in the middle of the Euphrates? He just pronounced judgment on a nation. And then he says, if you don't get that, then I want you to say this. Verse 63, Jeremiah 51. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it, throw it into the middle of the Euphrates, and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her, and they will be exhausted. That very act of throwing the scroll and making it sink to the bottom was representative. Just as surely as the Red Sea walls closing in on Pharaoh and his army, of God's judgment. Steadfast and sure, accurate, and it was going to be carried out. Babylon falls 70 years, as God said it would, after the time of carrying Judah away into captivity. Never to rise again. You know what God gives us in that? A fulfillment of prophecy. Look at these verses. Stay with me in chapter 51, but look at the things that would have been written on that scroll. Go with me first to verse 26. Talking about Babylon, because Babylon is the subject starting with chapter 50. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. What God has just said to Babylon is when you go down, there won't even be rubble for people to scavenge from. Look at verse 39. There it was a desolation, or you will be desolate forever. Look at verse 39. And when they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk, that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. Perpetual desolation, or desolate forever, perpetual desolation. Now look at verse 62, still in 51. And say, you, O Lord, have proclaimed concerning this place to cut it off so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. Are you getting the sense of what God's judgment's all about here? Go back to chapter 50 and look at verse 39. Therefore the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. The ostriches also will live in it. And it will never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. The only way we know that there were hanging gardens in the great city of Babylon is because of the records that were kept. We have not yet dug down and uncovered Babylon that was known during the time of Jeremiah. Not a stone will be able to be scavenged to put in the corner of a new building. God's prophecy is thorough, and judgment is final. There couldn't have been a better way to symbolize that than tying the judgment scroll to a rock and sinking it in the Euphrates. Judgment is pronounced. The left is up to God. And Babylon sunk like the Titanic. Just like the Titanic, so too Babylon will sink. Just like Egypt sunk. What does God do with our sins? If these nations represent that which is evil and that which is wicked, then we understand the cleansing that takes place when they are buried. What happens to our sins when the old man of sin is immersed? The old man of sin is crucified. He dies in that water. The power of the devil is extinguished. And we are raised just like the children of Israel walked through the walls of the Red Sea. Just like in 70 years the children of Judah will rise up and walk out of the land of Babylon. And Babylon will be at its demise and then will be no more. It's not Babylon that releases the children of Israel. It's the kingdom that followed Babylon 70 years after their captivity. Look at these verses right quick. This is still in chapter 51. Look at verse 11. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy that. Hang that word, that nation, in your mind, Medes. Go with me now to verses 28 and 29, still in 51. Consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors and all their prefects in every land of their dominion. So the land quakes and rise for the purposes of the Lord against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. Here is Jeremiah writing a prophecy that we already have clearly shown to be in 604. So we're just beginning the 70-year reign of Babylon. And long before the Medes have even risen to any kind of stature in the world, God proclaims them the deliverers of the children of Judah. It is the Medes who will conquer the now seemingly impregnable fortress of Babylon and drive them into the ground. We're going to see it in Daniel. We're going to see it in Ezekiel. God knows the future. Did you know that? That mighty man that stands before Nebuchadnezzar in his dream that has a head of gold, that's Babylon. He has a breast and shoulders of silver, that's the Medes and the Persians. He has a belly of bronze, that's Greece. He has iron and clay mixture at his legs and feet, that's Rome. God says these kingdoms will rise and fall before the Eternal One is established. The new covenant is given. The saints are bequeathed a kingdom that will last forever. I'm cheating a little bit. We're into Daniel, but Ezekiel and Daniel are right now in Babylon. They're in the audience, I believe, hearing the scroll read. Zedekiah is there even. He's going to go back to Jerusalem. So is Sarai after it's read. But here not only are the people of Babylon hearing the word of God, so are the people of Judah. And what do you think they do with that kind of information once those prophecies prove true? Do you think they said, oh, what a coincidence. There's Darius the Mede conquering. Oh, really? A coincidence? There's God at work, they would say. And during that 70 years, it's not a nursery for a nation to rise up in as it was in Egypt. You know, they went from a handful of 70 people to 2 million fighting men with wives and children before they left the land of Egypt. That was called a nursery, even though it was captivity. You know what we have in Babylon? It's the reformatory. They've got 70 years of detention. They're being punished for 70 years. But during that 70 years, they learn their lesson. And when the call comes for them to return home, the first thing God tells them to do, you rebuild the temple. And Joshua and Zerubbabel do just that, or at least try. Because God says, you will reestablish your relationship with me before you do any rebuilding of the walls. You rebuild the temple. But we've seen that already, haven't we, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We've studied those. So we get a little bit of a hint of this reformation that takes place in the reformatory of what we call the crucible of Babylon. Paul said simply in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, from one man, God created all nations. So far, are you with me? From Adam came all the nations. Determining their allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that perhaps they might seek after him and find him. And behold, he is not far from every one of us. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson. In Daniel chapter 4, he says, Daniel's God sets up kings and takes them down. But it wasn't a lesson that the nation adhered to, and they fell. Just as God said they were. You know where the name for Babylon comes from? Probably, we think, from the Tower of Babel. Do you hear it? Babylon. The Tower of Babel. Do you know what the definition for Babylon is? Gateway to God. Or confusion. Well, those are two very different kinds of definitions. The word can be just a vowel different, Babel or Babil. But you can come up with one that says gateway to God and the other one that says confusion. What did God do at the Tower of Babel? He confused the languages of the people. Do you know what Babylon comes to represent? Man's own thoughts of reaching heaven his way, through power and destruction, through war and desolation. Judah is supposed to represent the truth. Jesus said simply, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Do we abide in the truth, or do we not sometimes get caught up in the ways of a nation that is seeking to establish its own righteousness, separate and apart from the way of God? That's what Babylon represents in Revelation. When God condemns Babylon and says he will destroy it, it's an emissary, it's a government, it's a false religion of Satan trying to discourage and to dissuade. Here God, in the midst of turmoil, rises up and says, trust me, and your enemies will sink to the bottom of the river they think sacred, and you will cross it back to the promised land. Reform, relent, repent. I am Jehovah, as we stand and as we sing.